let's turn our attention to the book of Philemon. We'll read the whole book once again to set the context and then focus on verses 17 through 21. Hear now God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Again, our focus this evening will be on verses 17 through 21. I mentioned several weeks ago that I had my first opportunity to be in a courtroom setting. I don't know if you recall that, but just recently I had another opportunity to be in a courtroom setting, and this time to hear a sentence proclaimed, a judge to sit and declare a sentence to someone who was sitting as the defendant. And it was a weighty matter. Again, I wasn't there on trial. I wasn't the defendant. But to sit in the back and to observe, there was a sickening feeling in my stomach as the proclamation of the sentence was spoken. And it was weighty, it was heavy, and it was even upon me, an observer. And as I sat there, I thought about what would have happened if the judge would have just said, "You can go free. You can be pardoned. Just leave. I'll just forget any of this has ever happened. You're a free person. Just leave." And apart from the fact that there would have been a real sense of injustice to that, it would have felt very much unfair that the judge would just say, "Depart. There's no punishment for the crimes, even though you've been found guilty." But for the person who was freed then, how bizarre would it have been for that person to then take their freedom and just go right back to the behaviors that they were engaged in before the trial? It would be unfitting. It would be appalling. It would be like spitting in the face of the freedom that the judge would have given the person. And as we think about that courtroom setting, as we think about what it would mean to live as a free person, there's a very real sense in which we see that in our passage and we experience that in our spiritual walk every day, that we have been freed and we are therefore to live in obedience out of the freedom that we have. And as we think about what Philemon is being compelled to do, and as we think about what we are being compelled to do, we must obey beyond the mere letter of God's law. In light of our freedom, in light of what we've been given, we must go above and beyond merely living by the letter of the law. Not only should we not go back to our former lifestyle, but so much more than that, we shouldn't just live by merely scraping by. And that's really what we see Philemon being compelled to do by Paul in this letter, is to go above and beyond the mere letter of the law that he is being called to do by Paul. And so as we begin to unpack this passage, as we look in verse 17, we're confronted with the idea of imputation. That's a big word. It's a word we throw around in Reformed circles. But we're confronted with the idea of imputation, righteousness being credited to someone else's account. So let's take a look again at verse 17. If then you count me, Paul, as a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would me. Now, we're confronted here in verse 17 with an if-then statement. It sounds like a conditional statement that if this one thing is true, then do this. And we have another one in verse 18. If he has wronged you, then put that on my account. These two if-thens, but actually, these are not conditional statements. These are realities. These are already present and true in Philemon's life. He is a partner. He has been wronged. And so the if becomes a since. Since you are a partner, therefore, receive him as you would me. The idea is that Philemon is a companion of Paul's. He's a friend of his. He's a convert of Paul's. We looked at that in past weeks. But the idea that he owes Paul his own self besides in verse 19 carries with it this idea that he is a convert of Paul. And not only this, he is a partner in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom work, the partner for the gospel. And so he's saying, since this is true, therefore receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Now think about this for a minute. If Paul were to show up on Philemon's doorstep, he's a prisoner in Rome, and if he were to suddenly appear in Colossae where Philemon is and say, I just was freed, I have nothing, would you please take me in? Would you please provide me with something? What would Philemon's response be? Of course, he would open his door and receive him gladly. And we see in verse 22, and I don't think it's in here just incidentally to the book, but I think it's picking up on what we see in verse 17. But Paul even says, but meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And so Paul believes that he will indeed be freed. He will indeed show up in Colossae, and he will indeed present himself on the doorstep of Philemon and say, receive me. And he will be received, of course. And so he's saying, in the same fashion, receive Onesimus. This is asking a lot. Here's an apostle. Here's the one who converted Philemon. And he's saying, receive your thief of a slave. The slave who stole from you and offended you. You as his master, receive him as you would me, the apostle. And it carries with this idea of honoring him, welcoming him back, embracing him as a brother, as we've seen in verse 16 in the book as well. And how on earth can an offending, runaway thief of a slave be received in this fashion? It is only because he would be counted as if he were Paul, counted in the righteousness of Paul, per se, standing as if it were Paul himself on the doorstep, allowing Paul's relationship with Philemon to count toward Onesimus. So doesn't this point to the gospel? Doesn't it clearly point to the fact that we have offended our master and that we were ungrateful slaves, stealing, God-haters, needing a mediator, needing the righteousness of another to stand before our offended master? In other words, we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need His perfection to count for us because we are far from perfect. But not only that, it's not enough that Christ's righteousness alone would be counted to us. It would not be enough for Christ to have merely come and lived a perfect life and then have Him go back up to heaven and have it stop at that and then His righteousness count for us, because there would still be a debt. And we see that same thing in the book as well with regard to Philemon and Onesimus. And we see it in verse 18 that there needs to be an imputation of debt, a transfer of debt. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. You see, Paul recognizes that the debt must be dealt with. And Paul is removing the last possible obstacle between Philemon and Onesimus' reconciliation. The debt must be paid. Being received in the likeness of Paul is insufficient if there is still this bitterness, if there's still this conflict, if there's still this monetary debt that's outstanding. It would come between Philemon and Onesimus. And so we see here that forgiveness, therefore, requires restitution. Now, this is a biblical principle, isn't it? Think back with me in all the case laws of the Old Testament. We think about if your animal is grazing in another's yard, in another's property, that you must restore that which your animal has eaten. Or if you dig a pit and someone else's animal falls in the pit, that you are to make restitution for the animal. Or if your ox hurts another person's ox, that you're to make restitution for that ox. And we see these types of case laws again and again in the Old Testament. And the general equity, the general principle that we take from those laws, is that forgiveness, restoration of the relationship, requires debt to be dealt with. It's not merely as though we can brush it aside and ignore it. Just like David and Bathsheba. When David was repentant, God still took the child. There is consequences to our sins. And there's consequences to the fact that Onesimus stole from Philemon. Yet Onesimus is incapable of paying a debt. The debt. He's a poor slave. He has nothing. What can he possibly do? He ran away, spent it all, went to Rome. How can he pay Philemon back? Well, he couldn't. He needs someone else. And Paul stands in the gap, stands in his stead and says, count his debt to me. Martin Luther has a beautiful quote about this book in the introduction to his comments on the book of Philemon. And he says, here we see how St. Paul lays himself out for poor Onesimus, and with all his means pleads his cause with his master, and so sets himself as if he were Onesimus and had himself done the wrong to Philemon. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But he goes on. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus also St. Paul does for Onesimus with Philemon, for we are all his Onesimi. He pluralizes Onesimus' name. We are all God's Onesimi, to my thinking, if we believe. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are Onesimus. We are the slave who has been counted righteous because of another's righteousness. We are the slave whose debt has been transferred to another and who has had our debts paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. The proper terminology for this beautiful doctrine that we see in this passage is called double imputation. That's that classic Reformed theology, which means that Our sins were credited to Christ on the cross, and His righteousness has been credited to us, and we stand forgiven and righteous. But notice how it impacts Paul's behavior here as well. Paul has received the righteousness of Christ. Paul is one who is forgiven, and he is then, therefore, living in a different way. The gospel has affected his behavior, and he lives in a gospel-centric way toward Philemon and Onesimus. He's willing to say, "Let his debt be placed on my shoulders." And it brings to mind what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, when he says, "If my fellow Israelites could be saved, could be counted in Christ, I would desire to be cut off from Christ. If I could save them, I would desire to be sent to hell," is basically what he says in Romans chapter 9. This Christ-like love that is produced from our understanding of the gospel changes how we live. But yet, how upset do we get when other people get credit for the good that we've done? Or how bothered do we get when we take the fall for somebody else's wrong? It's radical to think that we would do that intentionally. But that's the radical nature of the gospel, that it flips these things on its head. And what if we were to live in this type of way in all of our relationships? As we're in arguments with people, what's our natural response? To rear up and defend ourselves when people are wronging us, when they're trying to push our buttons, they want to hurt us, they want to win the argument. We want to kick back, we want to hurt them, we want to push their buttons, we want to win. I'm not going to stand for that. That's our natural sinful response, our fleshly response. But what if our response instead, when we're in the midst of arguments, is to think, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A Christ-like mentality. Or what if we were to think, as Paul says here, "Lord, do not count that sin to them." Instead, as it were, "Count it to me." Not that we can really have their sin counted to us. But what if that was our mentality? How would that affect our marriages? In the midst of disagreement and arguments with our husbands or our wives, "Lord, do not count their sin against them. I know they don't really intend this. Lord, help me have the grace to get through this and to forgive them in spite of this." Or with our children, "Father, do not count their sin to them. Help me be a gracious parent as I navigate this Christ-like in every way." Wouldn't this radically transform our relationships if we really allowed this idea of double imputation to pierce our every conversation, our every argument, our every disagreement? I believe I've used this illustration before, but for the sake of being redundant, I had a pastor back when I was in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church who, after a sermon, came out of the pulpit, went down to his office, and a man followed him down to his office and began to ream him out and yell at him for being prideful and arrogant. "How dare you say those things, you hypocrite?" And cutting into the pastor, and the pastor's response was, "Brother, you have no idea the depths of my sin." And just undercut this man's aggression because he's willing to say, "Yes, I am so prideful. I am such a wretch." I know we have to be careful of that. We don't need to be doormats. That's not my point. But if this were to radically transform how we interact, how we disagree with one another, this is the depth the gospel is supposed to permeate our lives, every relationship. But not only that, we see in our passage as well that we are to respond out of gratitude. And we see Paul appealing to Philemon for that which he has received in verse 19. We see in verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." And there's that appeal at the end there. The appeal to that which he has received. To respond in gratitude for the fact that he has received his very soul, eternal life. But we see before that, Paul says, "I write with my own hand." He's saying, "My yes is yes. I promise that I will pay off this debt. I'm guaranteeing it. I'm penning this letter with my own hand. That's how serious I am." And if you know, Paul oftentimes does not pen his own letters. He has scribes to do that for him. He dictates, and others write because of perhaps an eye condition or whatever the case may be. But here he is writing it with his own hands to stress the importance. He's saying, my yes is yes. I will pay this debt. But then, as he transitions immediately after that, doesn't it seem like he's offering with one hand, yes, I'll pay it, and then taking it back with the other when he says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. It sounds almost as though he's being manipulative and being disingenuous here with his offer. It's just a mere pretense, and he's trying to wiggle out of his promise. Yeah, I'll pay it, but you know, remember, you owe me your very soul. That's what it sounds like on the surface, doesn't it? I used to remember things like this in the lunchroom growing up when we used to offer people some of our lunch. Oh, did you want my chip? And we'd lick it real quick and then hand it to someone. It's kind of a gross example, but it's just a pretense. You know, it's an insult, it's a joke or whatever, but we're not really offering our food, offering it with one hand and taking it back with the other. But that's not what the apostle is doing here. He's not being disingenuous in any way. But remember, we said that forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of the relationship requires the debt to be paid, requires restitution. And Paul is giving a very gracious offer to Philemon here. He's saying, if you want me to pay the monetary debt, I will. I promise I will. I pen this with my own hand. But if you just want to forgive him the debt, it's not just ignoring it and sweeping it under the carpet. It's not a legal fiction to just pretend that nothing was wrong. He's saying the debt has already been paid. So if you desire to truly forgive him this offense, this monetary offense, well, that's okay because the debt's already been paid fourfold. You owe me your very soul. And so if you want to do that, there's a way out, a noble way to forgive this debt in the sense that it's already been paid. So do you see that? He's not taking it back with his one hand as he offers it with the other. He's saying you have two legitimate options. You can forgive him and count the debt that of your conversion as adequate for payment, or I will be glad to pay it. He's not being disingenuous in any way. But you see, God cannot just pardon sin. It must be paid. God doesn't just look down and say, well, yes, you're a sinner. I want to show my love to you. Come enter into heaven. That's not how it works. The payment must be made. Otherwise, God would not be a holy God. He would not be just if he just overlooked sin. But that's not the case. That would be a legal fiction. But see, sin must be punished and has been punished in Christ. But the same is true in our relationships. When someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry for sin, our response should never be, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. Sin is never okay. And by us communicating, oh, it's okay. It's nothing. We are doing a disservice to them and saying, yeah, it's fine. Just keep on going, keep on sinning, keep on wronging me. But no, sin is never okay. We are not to stuff the offense. We're not to ignore it. We're not to just fluff it off or suppress it. And those of us who have more of an avoidant personality might be more inclined to that. Oh, don't worry about it. Forget about it. It's nothing. And I don't want to deal with it. It's okay. Just want to stuff it, put it under the carpet. But that's not a biblical response. We must be held accountable for sin, and we should respond. You've sinned against me, you've wronged me, yes, but I desire to forgive you. I do forgive you. See, letting people know that sin is okay is worse than holding them accountable for the sin itself. And so then Paul here is giving opportunity for Philemon to respond in gratitude for the gospel that he has received. But not only this, he also responds, or calls him to respond in verse 20 out of his new character. Look with me again in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now he says twice here, in the Lord, because his obedience, all Christian obedience is always in the Lord. We must never forget that. Obedience to God's law is never in our own strength. It's never legalism. It's never us who does it. It's Jesus Christ who enables us to obey. It's always in the Lord. It's out of our new nature, out of our recreated nature, being given a new heart and an ability to obey. But not only this, but Paul refers here to a joy and a refreshment. And if you look back at verse 7, we see a parallel. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. He's saying, this is who you are. This is your character, Philemon. You are someone who gives us joy because you refresh the brothers, the saints. And he's saying, so give me more joy now. Refresh me by receiving Onesimus. And not only this, but this idea of refresh my heart shows up in verse 12 as well in our book. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Onesimus himself is Paul's own heart. And he's saying, refresh me and refresh Onesimus by refreshing my heart, who is Onesimus. Do you see that? And that's what he's appealing to. He's appealing to Philemon to do this, not only in obedience, but in light of who he is, in light of his new character. We hear of behavior that is unbecoming of an officer. Right? When we think about officers in the military, acts or things that they do that's unbecoming of their rank, of that which they've earned. And so for Philemon, to fail to receive Onesimus would be unbecoming of his profession. He is a professing Christian. And for him to be unforgiving or to not receive would be unbecoming. So for those of you who have professed your faith in Jesus Christ, is all of your behavior, is all of your life consistent, becoming of your profession, of your Christian character in every way? Every area of your life, is it fitting and consistent with your profession? And you might respond to that question by saying, well, Pastor, you're asking us to be perfect. Certainly I'm not perfect. No, I'm not asking you to be perfect. I understand you're not perfect in practice, but is your life in every aspect consistent with your profession? Yes, we fall. Yes, we sin. But is there any aspect of your life which you're holding, you're reserving? I just don't want to deal with that. It's unbecoming of your Christian profession. So your life must be consistent with who you are, with your new character in Jesus Christ. But not only this, we must respond above and beyond the mere letter of God's law. And we see this in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, by him saying this, this once again sounds like manipulation, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying, yeah, I know you're going to do the right thing. I know you're going to go above and beyond, and you're going to do what I'm asking. But it's not manipulative. I actually had this situation happen to me one summer. My boss was trying to convince me to do something that which I did not want to do. And at the end of the conversation, he said, I know you're going to do the right thing. You know, he was just trying to manipulate me, trying to twist my arm. And that's not what Paul is doing here. He's truly complimenting Philemon and saying, I know your character. I know who you are. You will go above and beyond. This is how you've proven yourself. It's a genuine compliment. And the implication, of course, is that he will forgive the debt, even though he could ask Paul to pay back the monetary amount that Onesimus had stolen. But it's more than that. Again, we discussed this in previous weeks, but the implication is that Philemon would free Onesimus from slavery. Now, it never explicitly states that anywhere in the book. But the good and necessary consequence of the book of Philemon, as we take it in a whole, and as we look back of all the things that we've discussed, especially this verse 21, we draw the conclusion that slavery is inconsistent with Christianity. It's incompatible. But Paul is not willing to twist his arm and say, you must do this. Again, it's this gentle plea. But the call is to go above and beyond the mere letter of the book of Philemon, the letter that he wrote to him. And we see other passages in Scripture where we are to go above and beyond the mere letter of the law, right? If someone requires your tunic, give to him your cloak also. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the Macedonians desiring to give above and beyond what they even had. In their poverty, they wanted to give more. They're pleading with the apostle, please, let us give more. He wasn't going to let them give any more out of their poverty. We are to go above and beyond. And so God's law is not meant to be a mere minimum standard of just scraping by. What can I get away with? Or how little can I do in order to be obeying God? That is not the way we are to look at the Christian life. Instead, our focus should be how much can we give? Not how much must I give? Or how much can I minister? How much free time do I have? What areas can I serve? Not just what does the church expect of me? We certainly shouldn't have the view of what can I get away with when it comes to God's law. Instead, what can I do to glorify God, to bring blessing to my family, to bring blessing to the church and my friends? You see, this is how we should view the Christian life, desiring to go above and beyond, desiring to be obedient to God in every regard and bringing Him glory and honor. And as at the beginning of this sermon, I talked about my experience in the courtroom and sitting there and hearing the judge pronounce the sentence. And before the judge pronounced the sentence, the courtroom was quiet for about 45 seconds. And it was the longest 45 seconds I think I can remember. You could not hear anyone breathe. And everyone was sitting on the edge of their seat, waiting to hear what the judge was going to decree. And if the judge were simply to have said, "You can go free. I don't hold anything against you, though you've done all these things wrong, you can go free," there would be such great cries in the courtroom of injustice. "That is unfair. How can you do that? There must be justice." The judge didn't say that. Instead, in anger and in wrath, I mean, he was upset visibly, and he declared the maximum penalty of the law. And his authority, it was awesome to see. It was terrifying to see. And it was just a small picture of what life will be as we face the final judgment if we are not in Jesus Christ. Oh, how terrifying that will be. But if someone were to have been willing to say, "I will take the full sentence and let him go free and have my record," and the person were to be free, the judge would not have gone for that. But if the judge would have gone for that, justice would have been served. Punishment would have been given. And the person gone free, not just as a legal fiction, a sweeping of the hand and ignoring the crimes that have been committed, but it would have been fair and just. But if that person would have left and then gone back to the way that he had been living, what an insult to the one who said, "I will take his judgment." Not only that, but if he were to simply say, "I just want to scrape by. I just don't want to go back to jail. I just don't want to get caught again. So I'm just going to barely scrape by and just live above the line." Still, what an insult to the one who said, "I will endure the judgment." Instead, the person's motivation should be, "I want to contribute to society. I want to do everything I can possibly do in light of the great gift that I've been given." And that is what we are being called to do as we look in light of the gospel. It's not calling us to merely scrape by. As we think of the righteousness of Christ and the fact that He has paid the penalty for us, it's not calling us merely to barely obey God's law. It's calling us to obey above and beyond and to contribute to the kingdom of God and to do all that we can do to bring glory to the one who has stood in our stead and said, "Place His guilt on my account," and who says, Father, receive him as you would receive me. That is the gospel. And that gospel calls you, brothers and sisters, to go above and beyond the mere letter of the law. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that it is not a legal fiction, that you have not simply said that you will ignore our sin and that you will accept sinners. But Lord, instead, you have dealt with our debt, and that you have dealt with our lack of righteousness and our inability to continue to live in accord with your law. And Lord, you have dealt with those things in the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for him and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And so, Lord, may we honor him with our life. And may we go above and beyond what you have called us to do and strive to live as much as we possibly can, abounding in fruit, abounding in bringing glory and honor to you, to your church. So, Lord, please use us in this regard and bring glory to your Son because of it. And we pray in his name. Amen.